As we have been watching Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of Matthew, he's spent most of his time up in northern Israel, hasn't he? He's been up in the northern region in the area of Galilee. But when we saw chapter 19 begin, in chapter 19, verse 1, it said that he departed from Galilee and he headed south into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So that's kind of south east for your perspective there, southeast. And what he's doing is he's actually on his way to Jerusalem. He's making his way to Jerusalem. And you, of course, are familiar with the history there. When Jesus goes to Jerusalem, it is there he will be crucified. It's there he will be killed. It's there he will be raised from the dead. And so you could say that at this point where we are in chapter 19 and then into chapter 20, leading into chapter 21 when he enters Jerusalem, we could say this is the beginning of the end. This is heading into chapter 21 is going to begin his final week on earth before being crucified. So chapter 20 kind of showing us the beginning of the end. And so as we pick up in verse 17, it says that as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And we'll hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up." This is a pretty frank discussion. It's interesting when you read the accounts of when Jesus was arrested and when he was tortured and when he was crucified. The disciples are going crazy. They don't understand any of this. We, with hindsight, can go back and say, well, he told them this very clearly. Now, if you've been going through the Gospel of Matthew with us, you know he's been going through this and telling them this very clearly ever since chapter 16. Remember that Jesus asked the disciples in chapter 16, he said, "Who do the people say I am? What are the crowds talking about me?" "Well, some say that you're Elijah. Some say you're John the Baptist risen from the dead. Some say this and some say that." And Jesus pointedly asked them, well, you guys, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter knew the answer to this question. It's the first and only time he ever knew the right answer to any question. He said, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Peter. Blessed are you. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father who is in heaven revealed this to you." So Peter got a pat on the back, and Jesus acknowledges that they know he's the Messiah. He's the Christ. They know he's the Christ. But he said, and you can see this in chapter 16 if you have forgotten that. He said that, it says, then he warned the disciples, this is in verse 20 of chapter 16, then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Wait a second, they finally got it right. You're the Messiah, you're the Christ, and he says, don't tell anybody. Why? The reason for the why is, They knew he was the Christ, they knew he was the Messiah, but they didn't know what or who the Christ or Messiah was supposed to be. They had this idea, the Messiah is the guy who comes in and conquers. He's the conquering king. And that's right. Except first, as we just demonstrated to you, he's to be the suffering servant. First, he's to be the suffering servant. And so it says, he said, don't tell anybody I'm the Christ. Don't tell anybody I'm the Messiah. And it says from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So from that time on, from the time they recognized you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God, he was telling them very frankly, look, there's suffering involved here. There's the betrayal, there's the death, there's the crucifixion, there's the resurrection. All that stuff plays into the Messiah, not just the conquering king, but also first the suffering servant. And he would tell them this plainly, but they couldn't wrap their minds around it. They would hear his words, but they couldn't comprehend it. He was speaking their language, but they just couldn't understand. Even when they acknowledged what he said, you might recall a little bit later, there was the event that we call the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus invited Peter and James and John up into the mountaintop. He said, you know, for the purpose of prayer. They thought he said slumber party. It's an understandable mistake. They sound the same in the Greek, I'm sure. Well, they fall asleep and Jesus is praying and he begins to be transfigured and they wake up and they see him shining white. His face is shining like the sun. His clothes are white as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And then Moses and Elijah show up in glory and they're talking about his upcoming departure from Jerusalem. His death is his betrayal. And Peter's so wrapped up in wanting to stay on top of the mountain, they don't really get that. They don't tune into the conversation. But the next morning, they were saying, well, it's pretty amazing stuff happening here. Jesus said, hey, as far as what happened last night, don't tell anybody about it. Not until after the Son of Man rises from the dead. Well, they understood that Jesus was always referring to himself as the Son of Man. Rises from the dead. It was clear. They understood it. Mark tells us that they seized upon that statement, discussing amongst themselves what rising from the dead might mean. So they acknowledged. Jesus said of himself, he's going to rise from the dead. What do you think that means? What do you think that means? So they just, they didn't get it. But now the time's at hand. I mean, they're coming up to Jerusalem. And Jesus tells them yet again, look, guys, this is the story. This is what's going on. Everything that's supposed to happen to me is going to happen to me. I'm trying to give you the heads up. I'm trying to explain it to you. And so he tells them very clearly, look, I'm going to be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be crucified. Now, Matthew tells us what Jesus said then. Luke tells us what was going on in the mind of the disciples. Because, you know, the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell us the same, or not all the same, but tell us a lot of the same history, but from different perspectives. And often one will leave out something, but the other two will put it in, or they'll give us the whole picture. And so Matthew says, it's very clear, Jesus said this. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 18, verse 34, what was going on in the disciples' mind. See, what was going on in the disciples' mind, as Luke tells us, the disciples understood none of these things. He told them so very clearly, but the disciples understood none of these things, that they didn't comprehend the things that were said. They just couldn't get it. And so when Jesus was saying, look, I'm going to be delivered to the chief priests, that's not like delivered like a pizza, being high and lifted up. Yeah. No, it's handed over. This is a betrayal kind of thing. This isn't I'm going to be ushered in. It's going to be I'm going to be captured and taken in. Scourged. I mean, you know, maybe last year you didn't know what scourged meant, but probably this year after going to the movies, you know what scourged means. And it's brutal. What were the disciples thinking? He's going to be delivered to the chief priests. He's going to be scourged. He's going to be crucified? How do you typify? How do you symbolize these things or make them parables or make them figures of speech? They just couldn't get it. And so they didn't understand what was going on. Well, chapter 20, verse 20 says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left. What an odd request. It's like she's asking for assigned seating in the kingdom. Now, I want to reference back something here. In chapter 19, last week's study, a rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "What good thing must I do to inherit or to obtain eternal life?" And that Jesus and he had this conversation, and Jesus trying to show him that his riches and his property and all his wealth was his God, had a higher place than God did in his heart, said, "Well, this is what you need to do. You need to go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and then come follow me." That's how he was going to gain eternal life. Get rid of all that stuff, follow after me. Well, the rich young ruler wasn't really hip with that. He hung his head in shame, grieved, and walked away. Jesus said, how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Simon Peter, you got to love Simon Peter. He watches the guy walk away. He thinks in his head, and then he speaks. Never a good thing for Peter. He should do more thinking, less speaking. Jesus said, "Leave everything behind and follow after me." The guy was bummed and left. But Peter thinks, "We did leave everything behind. I mean, we did. The fishing businesses and Matthew with the tax collection booth and stuff. We've left everything behind and followed after Jesus. What are we going to get? Lord, I'd like to talk to you about the benefits plan of this whole thing. I'd just like to point out that we, unlike him, we, not him, but we have left everything behind and have followed you. So what are we going to get?" Now, Jesus' response to this in verse 28, he says, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes in Israel." What did Jesus just tell them? Guys, thrones, 12 thrones, that's what you're going to get. You've left all, you followed after me, you're going to be rewarded. There's 12 thrones, I'm going to sit on my glorious throne. There's going to be 12 other thrones and you're going to be sitting on them. And that was exciting. And I'm sure that at that point, James and John went to mom. Now mom followed after, was part of the group that followed after Jesus. And I'm sure they went and told mom what had happened, what Jesus had said. Mom, 12 thrones, one big throne, 12 thrones. Your boys are going to be on the thrones. 12 thrones, that's a lot of thrones. What, you got 1, 2 out of 12? That's not so much. Oh, to be a just kill me now. You know, I'm sure she started to say, "Well, where are my boys going to be sitting, you know?" Well, they hadn't thought of it that way, I'm sure. 12 thrones, thrones, thrones are good. 12 thrones, yeah. 1 of 12. That's like one egg in a dozen. "Oh, my boys, you're going to let me down?" "Well, we thought it was good. Maybe we could get the good seats. You think, Mom? Could we get the good seats?" "No. Mom, could you talk to Jesus for us? You've managed to guilt us into everything we've ever done in our lives. Maybe you could talk to the Lord." "For you, I will." Now they go along. She does the talking, and they're like hiding behind her. And she says, "Jesus, I remember when you were just a little thing." It's thought by some, based on an account in the Gospel of John that talks about the sister of Mary. You know, the Virgin Mary gave birth to Jesus. The sister of Mary was also at the foot of the cross. It's thought by some that this is her, that this is Jesus' aunt. Now, that's the only scriptural tie-in we can make, but a lot of people hold pretty firm to that. So maybe there's this family dynamic. She's thinking, hey, he's my nephew. But she goes and she asks, makes this request. She makes the request. He says, well, what do you want? Well, she asks for the best seats for her sons, the one on the right and the one on the left, for her boys. Now, at this point, it's easy to be distracted and go on to the rest of this conversation. But I don't want us to be distracted about this because I think it's vitally important to understand the heart of Jesus and the heart that he wants us to have. I want to back up a little bit because we just saw in chapter 19, he made this promise, 12 thrones. Now we see mom asks, can my boys have the two best seats? What happened in between that? What happened in between that is Jesus being very troubled and very serious about what's about to happen to him, said, guys, when we go into Jerusalem, I'm getting handed over. They're going to scourge me. They're going to open up my flesh with whips. They're going to pummel me. They're going to torture me. They're going to beat me. They're going to crucify and kill me. And the next thing that he gets is jockeying for position. Imagine that you go for a routine checkup to the doctor, and the doctor's very concerned. We need to run some tests. I need to schedule you for an MRI immediately, like right now. Drive to the hospital now. And by the time you get out of the hospital, the doctors there have informed you that you have the most aggressive kind of cancer there is. You'll be dead in days. And it'll be a horrible, painful death. And so you go home. And you sit your spouse and your kids down in the living room. And just your eyes full of tears saying, the doctor told me I'm going to die this horrible death in a couple days. I mean, there's nothing they can do about it. I'm going to die. And your spouse and your kids respond, so what's for dinner? Can you imagine the feeling that you would have in your heart? Jesus just told them, I'm going to die. They're going to torture me and kill me. And James and John and mom come and say, we want the best seats. The world should be very, very glad that I am not God. I'm sure in your daily devotions you pray that all the time. Thank you, God, for not making Ron God. Because at that point, you know, I just say, I'm done. Game over. You guys are never going to get it. I'm sick of this. I'm going back to heaven. You know, the angels are playing tonight. And I'm leaving. I'm sick of this. But Jesus doesn't lash out. And that's one of those things that I see in the scripture and I say, Lord, I have so far to go to be like you. Because that would have been it. That would have been the button to push. I'm going to die. Well, we want the best seats in the kingdom. I'm out of here. And it says that Jesus answered. He didn't hit them with a stick. I would have picked up a stick, but Jesus answered. And if I had it in me to drop the stick and to answer, it would have been really loud and would have been really condemning and condescending and shouting. But Jesus answered, you don't know what you're asking. You don't know what you're asking. Their self-centered thoughts, their selfish request doesn't get Jesus' flesh going. As a matter of fact, it's compassion. It's compassion. You guys don't know what you're asking. Because to ask to be an authority in the kingdom means asking for affliction. If you ask to be an authority in the kingdom, what you're really saying is, Lord, I'm asking for affliction. Our kids, when they were growing up, knew that to tell a lie was one of the only things that they could, would be guaranteed a spanking. It's just guaranteed. You tell your parents a lie and you're going to get a spanking. And so we would tell them, when you're saying the lie, what we're hearing is, Mom, Dad, I would like a spanking now. When you go to God and say, God, I want to be an authority in the kingdom, what you're really saying is, God, I want to be afflicted. When you're saying, I want to be a supervisor, I want to be superior in the kingdom, you're really asking, I would like to suffer. And what's interesting about this teaching is the people that really need to hear it never get it. They don't get it. I know, because I was one of them. Because after I became a Christian, when I got born again, I had this calling on my life. I was fascinated with the Bible teaching ministry. And I would pray, Lord, I want to be a teacher. And it would be spoken all throughout. To ask to be a teacher is to ask to be tortured. But I didn't get it. See, all I saw was all these new heroes I had were all pastors. And when they did Bible study, it wasn't just for them, but it was also for other people. And they were blessing other people. And I was so enamored with them and thinking, man, these guys, they're teaching the word and it's going out over the radio waves and going out to thousands of people at church. And it's just, it's amazing. It's awesome. It's incredible. And the best part about it is when they get to talk for an hour and nobody else gets to. And for somebody like me, that's a really cool job perk. But see, I didn't realize. Let not many of you become teachers, James said in James chapter 3, verse 1. Because we who teach will incur a stricter judgment. When you're saying, I want to be somebody in the kingdom, you're really saying, Lord, I want to suffer for your name. I had no idea. I thought the Bible teaching ministry was cool. It was just, what do? You study the Bible all week and then you teach it. And then you go home and study it some more. I couldn't think of anything better. I didn't realize the pain and suffering that were involved. And the people that need to hear that, young guys like me, because I talk to young guys who feel called to ministry, it seems like almost a weekly basis now. Hear this. Guys, count the cost. Count the cost. Because this is brutal. And just on a purely relatable level, you know how when you go home, you're going to say something in the car like, man, Pastor Ron thought he was funny today, but he wasn't. Is he gaining weight? I think he's probably put on 10 pounds. I had a real problem with it. I didn't like the way this was. It's like, can you imagine every day that you go to work knowing that 600 people are going to trash you for the next week? Ooh. And you know, that's not the worst of the suffering. Paul the Apostle said, in addition to all the stuff I've gone through, he said, there's the daily burden of me, of all the churches, of all the churches. Man, who in the body suffers without me suffering with them? Now, I don't say this to magnify myself. I say this as a warning. Guys, if you feel called to ministry, count the cost, because there's more to it than talking into the microphone for an hour. And they don't get it. James and John don't get it. They want thrones. They want position. They want prominence. They want authority. They want superiority. They don't get it. He says, and Jesus says, you guys, you don't know what you're asking for. Can you drink the cup that I'm about to drink? That's what he said. Can you drink? Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? What cup is he talking about? The cup is the cup that appears in the scriptures many times. It's the cup that we see in the prophets. We see it all the way through to the book of Revelation. It's the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. The cup of the wine of the wrath of God. When God's judgment and hatred of sin, his anger towards unrighteousness, gets poured out on mankind. But first, before that happens in the book of Revelation, Jesus is given the cup to drink first. And God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. Paul told that to the Corinthians. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Sin was judged on the cross by Jesus being made to drink the cup of the wine of the wrath of God. God's hatred of sin and anger towards unrighteousness, Jesus took that in. And by saying, we want prominent positions in the kingdom, what they were really saying was, we want a drink of that too. He said, are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? They said to him, we are able. Put it in a cup, we'll drink it. If it's drinkable, we'll swallow it down. They had no clue what they were asking. They had not a clue. Now, they didn't understand it, but they said, we're ready. What does Jesus say? He said to them, my cup you shall drink. But to sit on my right hand and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared for my Father. Or by my Father, I'm sorry. So he says, guys, you are going to drink this cup. You are going to drink this cup. You don't know what you're asking, but you're going to get what you're asking for. And do you realize James and John, of the 12 apostles, these two are the first and the last of the apostles who will die in faith. The first and the last. I'm not counting Judas. Judas didn't die in faith. He died in worldly sorrow. He committed suicide. He doesn't count. James was one of those arrested by King Herod. Herod had him put to death by the sword. It sounds so sterile, doesn't it? Put to death by the sword. Have you been keeping up on the news from the Middle East? Put to death by the sword is a brutal thing. If you've had the unfortunate experience of being exposed to any of the recent killings, when Islamic, they're not Islamic extremists, the news say Islamic extremists, these are the most devoted Muslims you'll ever see. They're following their scriptures to a T. If you read the Quran, you'll see that what they're doing to the Jews and the Christians and the Americans and basically anyone who's not a Muslim, they're fulfilling the commands of their scriptures, much to the news would say otherwise. When you see the beheadings, and you know what's interesting to me, I don't mean to get off on a tangent here, but sure I do. You know, it seems like the news media has no problem showing brutal pictures of what Americans are doing. But the media won't show the beheadings that the Muslims are doing. Those videos are accessible. And the images haunt, I've seen them. And the images haunt me every day. Put to death by the sword. It's brutal. James was put to death by the sword at the command of King Herod. He drank of the cup that he asked to drink, and Jesus said, you shall. What about his brother John? John would be the last of the apostles, of the 12 apostles, to die. And he drank from the cup as well. You see, not only did he have to watch his brother die, but he had to watch all the other apostles die. Martyrs. being sawn in two, being crucified upside down, being beheaded, being slowly tortured to death. He lived through all that. He lived to be a very, very old Christian. Tertullian, and this is not in the scripture, but it's somewhat historical as near as we can tell. It may be legend, it may be history, but Tertullian writes that John the Baptist was, John the Apostle was arrested at one point, and they tried to boil him in oil, but he wouldn't die. And so being very frustrated, he was then banished, exiled to the island of Patmos. Now that does become history. The book of Revelation was dictated to John by God on the island of Patmos. Patmos is a miserable little place. It's a tiny, tiny little island, only 6 miles across. It's a volcanic island in the Aegean Sea, and so it's all volcanic rock. There's hardly a tree in the whole place. It's a tiny, miserable, barren little place where John was just exiled to die of old age, if that was the way he was going to die. And in his lifetime, he had been arrested many times. He'd been beaten many times for his faith. Watched all his comrades and brothers in Christ tortured and killed. So he too drank of the wine of the cup of the wrath of God. He drank the cup. Are you able to drink this cup? You don't know what you're asking. Yes, we are able. Okay, you will. He said, but the original request, which was the throne on the right and the left, that's not for me to say. That's not mine to give. It's for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. So if you think this through, what did they get? The request to drink the cup, oh, definitely, that'll happen. The request for the thrones, I'm not the one giving out the assigned seat. They had only really come for the position. They would have been better off if they hadn't shown up. If they hadn't come and said, we'd like the throne positions. Because what they got was, you're going to get the cup, but as far as the thrones, I can't guarantee anything. It just seems like James and John and Mom would have walked away going, that didn't go like I planned it would. Next time, keep all that stuff to yourself, you know. Now, word got out about this conversation. Oh, not the cup part. Nobody wants to talk about the suffering part. But word got out that James and John had their mom ask for the primo positions of the thrones of prominence, right hand and the left hand, and the 10 were upset. Hearing this, it says in verse 24, the 10 became indignant with the two brothers. Indignant. That word in Greek is hard to translate. It basically means so incredibly grieved. I mean, they were really, really upset. Indignant's, I think, a good way to translate that. They were so incredibly upset. I think, though, that they were not upset that James and John were trying to establish themselves as superior. The reason I don't think that is because they were all trying to do that. Remember, it wasn't too very long ago that as everyone's walking along, Jesus is up in the front, and there's this like murmuring, and it's getting louder, and it's sort of a heated discussion. They get to where they're going, and Jesus said, hey, what were you guys talking about? And they had to confess that on the way, they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. They were all feeling superior to one another. I'm so glad the Christian condition has changed. 2,000 years has really helped us evolve, hasn't it? Arguing about who's the greatest. I don't think that they were upset that James and John had the idea of, I want to be superior. They all had that idea. I think they were upset that they had the idea to bring Mom into it. You know, hey, Mom, can you ask him for us? Or that they got the idea first, or that they got there first. Jesus would have none of this. Now, obviously, this argument and this indignance was happening away from him. But verse 25 says, Jesus called them to himself. So now he says, guys, come here. Come over here. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, they were focused on greatness. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to have the position of prominence? Jesus tells them, your idea of greatness is completely messed up. Jesus is focused on a completely different standard of greatness. It's God's version of greatness. And you probably sang in Sunday school when you were a kid, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you got to be the servant of all. They weren't into being servants. They were into having servants. They were interested in being the go-to guy. But Jesus is saying, it's not about being the go-to guy. It's about being the guy that goes to get. Did that work? Yeah, that worked. Be the guy that goes to get. In God's eyes, the greatest is the servant, the one who serves others. And we've sung this, preached on it, heard preachings on it, about being a servant. Make me a servant, humble and meek. Chelsea, when she was young, loved to sing but didn't know much of the words. She used to sing, make me a servant, Dumbo and me. We sing it, we say it, we read it, we preach it, but do we really, I mean, honestly, I remember in 1983, it was a brave new world. You know, we'd just come out of the me generation. Steve Wozniak, founder of Apple Computer, decided to put together something really cool. A 3-day concert at Glen Helen Regional Park called the Us Festival. He wanted this to be, you know, not about the Woodstock thing, where it's all the me generation. No, he wanted the Us Festival. It was all going to be us, just all of us. I'd like to teach the world to sing, you know. But the us in Us Festival never happened. And the me generation never stopped. It became like the second generation was the me generation. And what are we today? Well, if you're a fan of cartoons, you know it's the mine generation. It's all about us. We're seagulls, every one of us. Mine. You're like, my kids do that all the time. It's me, mine. It's not a servanthood thing. Remember, I think the year was 1961, January 1961, John F. Kennedy in his inaugural address. Man, people were floored when he said, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. Wow! Phenomenal! One of the greatest speeches of all time. His speechwriter had just stolen the words from Jesus. Changed them around a little bit. Hadn't Jesus and the apostles for the last 1900 years been saying that? Ask not what you get out of this. Ask what you can put into it. Ask not what your brother can do for you, but what you can do for your brother. Ask not what this relationship can do for you, but what you can do for this relationship. Ask not what this church can do for you, but what you can do for your church. It's a message all through the scriptures. But we don't get that. nowadays, just using the church as an example, nowadays people shop. They shop for the happening church. And what is the happening church? Well, based on a phone call we got at the office just last week that asked us if our church had a coffee shop. I guess espresso is what this church can do for you. Now, I've never drank coffee at our little coffee shop. I don't think we have espresso. If they're selling you on that, they're actually ducking behind the counter going, because I've never signed a purchase order for one of those big monstrosity machines. I am told that we're open to donation of said machine. People are like, yeah, I could really go for that. That'd be really cool. So somebody's shopping churches. It's like, I don't care what your doctrine is or whether you believe the Bible or not. I just want to know if I can get my fix, you know. And some people call and say, well, what kind of singles? We used to get a lot of those calls. What kind of singles ministry do you have? Let me guess, you're looking to get married, are you? We get a lot of what's there for the youth to do? What are the youth activities? And it's like, I've never thought, what can this church do for me in deciding a church? It's always, man, what does this church believe? And when I get there, I think, how can I serve? And I don't think that passively. I think of it actively. I ask people, what can I do? You know, the best servants are the ones who say, what can I do? You'll find a lot of people who are willing to sit down and do what they're told or if they're asked. And that's great. That's being a servant. That's better than not being available at all. But the real servant is, what can I do? What can I do? That's the servant's heart. And Jesus lifts himself up as the example of that and says, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life doing this. To actually give my life. You see, a lot of times we make the excuse for not serving one another. And I'm not just talking about church. I'm talking about serving our spouse. How can I serve my spouse? Well, for one, guys, you can turn your socks the right side out so that she doesn't have to do it. Well, that's gross. Yeah, it is. You can hang your towel up the right way so it dries instead of throwing it on the floor. Has your wife been calling the church office? Man, it's serving. And it's serving with a right heart. You know, a lot of times we kind of have no choice but to serve our kids. You know, whether you're cooking meals for them or driving them to soccer practice or whatever, going to parent-teacher night. You kind of have to, so you're forced into servanthood. But how are you serving? Is it joyfully or is it with an attitude? Servants with an attitude really get on master's nerves. And I have to wonder if we don't get on God's nerves when we serve, but we've got an attitude about it. Because God loves the hilarious giver, doesn't he? God wants us to hilariously give to him our time and our effort and our everything. To answer the question, what does God think of me? How great am I in God's eyes? To get the answer to that question, you have to answer a question. And the question is, how many people am I serving? And how well am I serving them? That's the real question. And if the biggest list you can come up with is my spouse and my kids, then that's not really what Jesus said about serving all. Serving them all. See, if you can actually make a list of who you're serving, you're not serving enough people. Because you're not being the servant of all. And being a servant of all means being outside of my little family sphere of, oh, I want to serve my wife and I want to serve my kids. It's, you know, my mom was telling me the other day how delightful it is. This neighbor across the street, he's an older guy, but he's still got muscle. And he came over and said, you know, I noticed that when the gardener does your lawn and then puts all that in the trash can, that you can't lift your trash can. So I'm going to be, every trash day, I'm going to be moving your trash can out to the sidewalk. So don't get freaked out, you know, if I'm there at your gate. For no reason, just to be a servant. Somebody told Judy last winter that, hey, I might be getting this a bit wrong, but hey, I just got a snowblower. And so if you come home and your sidewalk is blown with snow, that was me. And she said, wow, you know, somebody just did that for us last week. Was that you? No, that wasn't me. But somebody with a servant's attitude, or in this case, two people with a servant's heart, just wanting to be a blessing to the neighbor down the street. You can be a servant in the community. You know, here's a real, you want to know a real practical way to be a servant? When you park your car, put the car between those lines. It's amazing, but you'll just bless somebody's day. I'm always so grieved when it's like, I can see it. There's a parking space. It's right. Oh, it's great. It's no blue sign. You know, this is going to be great. And you see that the person next to it has kind of angled their car so that they are taking up both the spaces or just enough in to where the only thing you could park in the space next to him is a motorcycle. It happens to me a lot. So far, I have not seen a CSN sticker or a Calvary Chapel sticker on a car that does that. If I do, I'll leave you a little note. It'll be signed with my initials. I'll use my key. It'll be on your door. And if the Walmart guy comes out, hey, what are you doing? Oh, it's okay, these people go to my church. Just be a servant. Think about somebody other than you. I need to think about somebody other than me. We need to be others-centered. And Jesus used himself in this example. He says, look, be imitators of me. Look at me. You know, it's like, I didn't come to be served. If anybody deserved to be served, it was Jesus. But what does Philippians tell us? Philippians says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, not looking out for your own interests, but for the interests of others. And he goes on and explains how Jesus had every right to be everything and to be served, and yet he left that position of prominence, of equality with God, and emptied himself, making himself a servant. A lot of times we use the excuse, hey, I've got stuff to do. I'm busy. You should see my schedule. I'm a pretty important person. I can't be bothered with little menial tasks like serving this person or that person. Jesus, he's a pretty important person. His schedule is kind of full. He had stuff to do. But he emptied all that stuff just to be a servant, to serve us so that we would be imitators of him and serve each other. So food for thought. Certainly fodder for prayer. Let's go to him in prayer now. Lord, thanks that you're a servant and that you gave the example to us, that there's no position that's so prominent that we stop having to serve, where we're not obligated to be a servant. You told us that the measure of greatness is the measure of servanthood. And Lord, as we consider who am I serving and how well am I serving them, Father, I pray that we would just take an honest accounting of that and that it would affect us. It would change the way we live and that we would not be so much about me and mine as being others-centered, that we would have this attitude that Christ had, not looking out for our own interests, but for the interests of others, emptying ourselves and doing that to give our lives, not to get tired of it, not to do it with a bad attitude, but to joyfully serve. Lord, affect who we are and how we live by the word which we've read today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.